The book of Matthew and chapter 2 and verse 18. Matthew 2:18, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, as we seek to spend time thinking in thy word, oh, we pray that we'd see the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank thee that comfort is found in him. That he was called at his birth the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel. We pray that he who's called the comforter, the Holy Ghost, would show us the meaning of our Savior's death and resurrection and life, so that we too would experience the comfort that comes from faith in Christ. For it's in his name's sake we'd ask it. Amen. Title for the subject this morning is A Sorrowing Mother. A Sorrowing Mother. On this exact day of the centenary of the Armistice, I want to focus our attention upon one aspect of that First World War, and indeed of all conflicts, that I think too often is not given the prominence that it warrants. We rightly reflect on the sacrifice of men and women who laid down their lives in the two great wars and in the conflict since, and the troubles, as they're sometimes called, the acts of terrorism in our own land. But we ought to think of those who were left behind, of the mothers, of the wives, of the children. Speaking to at an act of remembrance I took part in yesterday morning in Belfast, and one lady who wrote the foreword to a book of those who had suffered talked about when her husband was out in the UDR, lived near the border, and I often, children would say, "Where's Daddy?" And knew many families of those who were murdered that say the children would often say to the mother, "Is Daddy not coming home?" And we think of the sorrow and the trauma of such a thing. We think of the sorrow experienced especially by mothers in Newton Orange over 100 years ago. You think of July the 1st, 1916, when 129 men from the Newton Orange area were killed on the first day of the Battle of the Somme. Think of it. I was going to say 129 families, but of course there were some brothers in that, but certainly we could say over 100 families in the Newton Orange area. In some streets there was more than one house where there was that grief. Our minds can hardly take it in. Every parent's nightmare to lose a child. But the nightmare of mothers who receive news that more than one child died. We think of the horror of that mother, a Mrs. Hobbs, down in Lurgan, who received 4 telegrams that all 4 of her sons serving in the war had been killed on July the 1st. Now, it proved to be false. One of them did survive, though she had received a letter saying he had died. He did survive, badly injured. But 3 of her sons killed in the first day. We think of the 3 brothers from Cumber, Donaldson's, who were killed. Can you imagine the awful grief of the mother? By the way, tonight, if you look at the display, you'll see a war penny, as it's called, and it has the name Arthur Hobbs upon it. I've been seeking to find out through the internet, was there any other Arthur Hobbs killed in the First World War? I haven't been able to find any. So I presume that's probably the death penny to do with one of those 3 brothers. I'm not saying it definitely is, but it seems very likely. But you think of the horror, and then you read how in Scotland, in England, in Canada, there were mothers who lost 5 sons. 5 sons killed in the First World War. Sorrowing mothers. In 1914, at the commencement of the war, there was a popular song written, sung by Ivor Novella, and Mrs. Laura Smith has lent us a little ornament here to do with what I'm about to say, and we'll add it to the display. This one words it slightly different. We've kept the home fires burning. Don't know how many of you remember putting the kettle on the fire like that, but some of you probably do. That's how the boys and girls, that's how they used to do the kettle. It wasn't on the stove. You put it on the hot fire, the turf. Better if you're country, the turf. We've kept the home fires burning. What's that about? Well, there was a popular song that was sung, and it was written to, as it were, encourage the women left at home. They were summoned from the hillside, they were called in from the glen, and the country found them ready at the stirring call for men. Let no tears add to their hardships as the soldiers pass along, and although your heart is breaking, make it sing this cheery song. And the chorus, keep the home fires burning while your hearts are yearning. Though your lads are far away, they dream of home. There's a silver lining through the dark clouds shining. Turn the dark clouds inside out till the boys come home. Overseas there came a pleading, help a nation in distress. And we gave our glorious laddies honor, made us do no less. For no gallant son of freedom to a tyrant's yoke should bend, and a noble heart must answer to the sacred call of friends. And then there was the chorus again, keep the home fires burning. Sing this cheery song. Yes, it was a song that raised the spirits of many a mother, many a wife, many a fiancé, many a sister. But that cheery song still very soon turned to sorrow and to grief. Because while a song may lift the spirits for a few moments, it can't deal with terrible hurt. Only a mother who's lost a child can in any way grasp the horror of losing five sons in the war. And so I believe we should reflect upon the sacrifice and the sorrow of mothers in the time of war. And I thought of this passage in Matthew chapter 2. I was struck that there are five places mentioned. If you're interested in wars, you'll study the different battlefields, you know, Verdun, the Somme, Gallipoli, and you can go through lots and lots of the different names where the battles were fought. And in this chapter, there are five towns mentioned. In verse 1, you have Bethlehem, Jerusalem. In verse 13, you have Egypt. In verse 18, you have a strange place called Ramah. And in verse 23, you have Nazareth. And you know the interesting fact. In the First World War, our soldiers from Northern Ireland went to these five places. One of them, of course, as we've told you often, Mrs. Kennedy's father. Because this is where our soldiers served in the Middle Eastern campaign in the First World War. It wasn't just France and Belgium. And here they are mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. But more than that, there are prophecies related to these places. Prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, some of them are distinctly mentioned in the chapter. In the one case, Jerusalem is not mentioned in the chapter. But we know, of course, what was prophesied would take place in Jerusalem, Christ's death. But I was interested in the places and the prophecies. Let me go through them very quickly. In verse 5, the birth at Bethlehem. The birth at Bethlehem. Herod asked the wise men, where would this king of the Jews be born? Verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then comes the quote, for thou Bethlehem, the land of Judah. What's that? Micah chapter 5 and verse 1 tells over there. We're not going to turn to these references, but Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, it was prophesied hundreds of years before that he who would be the great king, he would come from Bethlehem. So those wise religious leaders could answer, oh yes, Micah the prophet prophesied hundreds of years before our Messiah, our king, was to be born in the town of Bethlehem, Royal David's City. We often sing those words. And so there you have a prophecy of a place. Now, Herod was not wanting to find the location so that he could bow the knee before the king. No, he was wanting to reject this king and to destroy him. And there are still those today in our land who do not want the Lord Jesus Christ as their King of Kings. Even though they may know that the Bible has prophesied of them and taught about them, they still reject the truth and do not want Christ. The birth at Bethlehem. But look at the exodus to Egypt. In verse 13, here's what happened in Egypt, and we think of the sadness. And after the wise men went, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and mother and flee. Flee into Egypt." See that word flee? That word flee in the Greek, it forms the words in our English language, fugitive, refugee. Same word, translated here, flee. In other words, Mary became a refugee. Did you ever think of that? Did you realize that? Our Savior, as a young child, was a refugee. His mother and Joseph took our Savior and they fled to Egypt to escape death, to escape the wickedness of this evil monster Herod. And if you want to take time, look up an encyclopedia or the internet to look up Herod the Great. He was a wicked, wicked man who murdered his own wife, his own sister, his own children. A wicked, wicked man. So you think here of the sorrow. And I think of the First World War, where many, many women had to gather up their babies in their arms and flee before an advancing army. You think of the Second World War, the same thing happened where mothers had to flee. I was reading a poignant story in the Second World War by a Jew who's in the concentration camps, tried to keep in touch with his family. They were separated in it. And one day said to his brother, "Where's our other brother, the youngest one? He was weak. Oh, they brought him away. Where's mum? Where's her mother?" "Your brother was crying." And her mother said, "Don't cry. Here, I'll take your hand and go with you." Out into the gas chambers. The sorrow of a mother fleeing. Fleeing. How often that's happened. In verse 14, she arose and took the young child, or he arose, and his mother by night, and departed. See that word departed? Literally means to run away from danger. They're running away from danger. And you think of the sadness about this. Now the point we're after is this. In verse 15 we're told quite clearly, "This was fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now the prophet, when you study it in Hosea, is thinking back to how God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt. But it's also a prophecy. Just as God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt, I am going to call my son, the deliverer, the redeemer, the savior, out of Egypt. But sure, the savior is prophesied to come from Israel. How could he be called out of Egypt? Well, we have the answer. We have the answer. As a young child, our Savior was brought to Egypt. And the prophecy was fulfilled that our Savior was brought out of Egypt. But then go down to verse 16. And you want you to notice even a more terrible sorrow. Verse 18. Here we have it here. And notice, we'll read verse 16. "Herod, when he saw they were mocked." You see that? "He slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in the coast." That means the villages around Bethlehem. "From 2 years old and under." Now look at verse 17. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying." Now watch this closely. "In Ramah," that's a small village, "was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted, because they are not. Now, what is that all about? Well, Ramah was a small town near to Bethlehem. What's all this about weeping? Well, away back in Jeremiah chapter 31, You have those words almost word for word in the book of Jeremiah. That's where the prophecy was given, in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 31 and verse 15. You have the very same words spoken by this prophet Jeremiah, and he's making it clear here in that passage. And I'm reading now at Jeremiah 31 and 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. What's this about? Well, Jeremiah is talking specifically, historically, about that little area called Ramah, very close to Bethlehem. Remember, the children were murdered in Bethlehem and the area round about. Now, what is significant about Ramah? Jeremiah wrote in the time when the kingdom of Judah were carried away captive by the Babylonians. Now, a little bit of history. That land of Israel, if you picture it, under, you remember, the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, the land was divided into two kingdoms. The northern part, 10 tribes, under Jeroboam, the southern two tribes under Rehoboam, two different nations, if you like. They were all Israelites, but 10 tribes, two tribes. Now, because of their apostasy, Assyria came and they took away many of the young men out of the 10 northern tribes, that kingdom, and they took them away from their families like prisoners. But before they set off, do you know where they brought the prisoners to? Ramah. Then they took them away. Mothers would have been weeping. But then some years afterwards, the southern kingdom, and we know all about the book of Jeremiah, and you've got Ezekiel and Daniel, all those that lived at that time. And what happened? The Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And they gathered up all the young men like Daniel, men like Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to give them their Babylonish names. And they carried them away. Where from? You see, that was the area to leave the land that we know of as Israel today, and to take them away into captivity. So you see the significance of Ramah. They're weeping for their children because they've been carried away. Not necessarily killed, but carried away into captivity. They are not. Now, what's the significance of Rachel weeping? Rachel died in the book of Genesis. Well, it's figurative. It's poetic. Jeremiah saw the children been carried away. He said, oh, Rachel's weeping and can't be comforted. And when he speaks of Rachel, he's thinking of those mothers who are descended from her. She was one of the mothers of the nation. She was married to Jacob. She had two sons, Joseph and then Benjamin, although she didn't call him Benjamin. She was dying as she gave birth to Benjamin. And she said, call my son Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow of weeping. And she died in childbirth. Her husband Jacob says, no, I'm going to call him Benjamin, son of my right hand. But that northern kingdom, I said, that were carried away, the young men and sometimes women obviously too, but they were carried away. That northern kingdom through the prophets began to be known as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the major tribe. Who was Ephraim? The son of Joseph. The Joseph tribe got two parts. I know we're going back into the history here, but trying to set it up. It was often known as Ephraim. Ephraim, read it in the prophets. What's the southern tribe? Judah. And who else? Benjamin. So when you think of Rachel, her descendants, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Benjamin representing many in the southern kingdom, there you have Rachel. Rachel, a symbol of sorrow, a symbol of weeping. And the weeping took place around that area of Ramah as the people were carried captive. Now, Jeremiah is also looking forward by prophecy. When the Messiah comes, there's going to be weeping again in Ramah. Now, not Rachel. Rachel's been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years. But the women who are descended from Rachel. Jewish women looked to Rachel and Leah as the founders of the nation, the mothers of the nation. And so this is what signifies the prophecy came true. Around the area of Bethlehem and Ramah, there was great weeping. Now, we don't know how many children were killed. Certainly, I don't think it's hundreds, because it wasn't a very vast area. Most scholars think of maybe up to 30 or so children. Still horrible for those parents, but down through history, there's been worse butchering of children. But can you see the mothers and their weeping at the ravaging of Ramah? But we're after this point, that it was prophesied. In other words, the Savior grew up in a day, in a community, in a family that knew grief. He grew up in a family that knew what it was to flee as refugees, knew what it was to be in a family where they lived in an area where mothers had seen their children ripped out of their arms and butchered by cruel soldiers. Can you imagine the horror of that? Listen, our Savior, even growing up, knew what it was to see grieving mothers and to see sadness and heartache. Our Savior knew all about it. But let me look at another one here. We've looked at Bethlehem. We've looked here at Egypt. We've looked at this Ramah, the area around Bethlehem. But go down to verse 23. This, of course, is when they come back from Egypt. They were told by the angel not to go. Joseph was told, don't go to Judea, but go to Galilee. End of verse 20. Now verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Now watch carefully. Here's the fourth time you read in the chapter that it might be fulfilled. We had it in three other places. We had it about in the three other places in the chapter. But now you have here fulfilled which was spoken. Now watch it. There's something different. If you've time, you go home and check the other three prophecies. It's all by the prophet. It doesn't say that here. Look carefully. Which was spoken by the prophets, plural. That's very important. I'll tell you why. Can you point to me any verse in the Old Testament that specifically states Christ would be born in Nazareth? I've read some commentators try and say it's linked to a word meaning root. Christ is a root out of a dry ground. No, I can't accept that. Is it prophesied? Of course it is. Of course it's prophesied by all the prophets. What do we mean? What was Nazareth? What was Galilee? Galilee was despised by the rest of the Jewish people. You see, Galilee was near where Gentiles were. Do you remember you reading the Gospels? Galilee of the Gentiles? You remember Nathanael was told, we've found the Messiah, Jesus from Nazareth. What? Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You see, Nazareth was the despised of the despised. Galilee was despised by Jews who lived in the rest of the country, in Judea, in Jerusalem, and other places. And if you lived in Galilee and knew you were despised by most of your other fellow countrymen, well, they turned on Nazareth. They would have said, well, at least those from Bethany and other, or no, not Bethany, it was in the south, but those other places up there like Bethsaida and Capernaum, they would have said, well, we may be despised, but we're not as despised as those from Nazareth. Not like them, they're worse. In other words, Christ grew up in a despised place. And the verse says, called a Nazarene. That's what I believe the verse, the prophecies. The Lord commanded Joseph to take the young child to Nazareth, a despised place. And Christ lived in a despised place. And of course, he became the despised one. Because even in that place, when he stood up to preach at age 30 in his home synagogue, they despised him, they mocked him, they took hold of him and tried to throw him over a cliff to kill him. He's despised and rejected. Isaiah 53, despised and rejected of men. That was our Savior. That's the prophecy. He's despised and rejected. Ah, but then what about Jerusalem? It's mentioned in verse 1. Now, it doesn't give a prophecy in the chapter, but we know there's wonderful fulfillment. In fact, the verse I read in Luke chapter 1, where Simeon said, Mary, a sword will pierce your soul. What a prophecy. When you bring your young baby, and there's Simeon, and the prophet, as it were, in the temple, he says, Mary, your son is going to be for the rising of the nations. His name shall be great. He shall sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary, a sword is going to pierce your heart and your soul, right into your innermost being. What a prophecy. What a prophecy. It came to pass, as I said, when she saw her son rejected by her own townspeople in Nazareth, when he stood up to preach, attempted to kill him. Did a sword not pierce that dear mother's heart when she heard the crowds rejecting him, saying he's a winebibber, he's a drunkard, he's a liar, he's possessed of demons? Do you know, do you think a mother likes that when her son is called those names? When she saw her son despised, in fact, on one occasion she and our Savior's half-brothers went and tried to get Christ to come away from the preaching because they were so embarrassed that so many people were mocking her beloved son. Can you think of the sword that pierced into her heart? Ah, but when I think of Jerusalem, I think of the crucifixion at the capital. The crucifixion at the capital. I believe that prophecy of Simeon was fulfilled that day at Jerusalem, where that godly mother, and she was a godly mother. What a godly lady she was. The angel called her the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, I know we don't agree with Rome and all that, but that's a title given to her. We're not afraid of the title. We don't mock her memory by seeking to exalt her above a woman as such. She cried out, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior," but we ought to honor her memory and recognize her as a woman of great faith, much to teach us. But can you see Mary, that at the capital city, the crucifixion? Because over in John 19, you'll read in the chapter, there stood by his cross Mary, his mother. You'll read those words in the book of John. And there you'll read it in John 19, verse 25. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. She's standing there. We sometimes sing, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." Standing by the cross. Mary stood at the cross when she saw the son that she had given birth to, been crucified, been mocked, falsely taken by the soldiers, of course, falsely accused, a false trial. Heard that he had been spat upon. She probably wasn't there watching it, but we know the Jewish leader spat upon him in the court, and then the Roman soldier spat into the face of the child she had given birth to. How they took him and scourged him. How he was led through the streets. I expect that Mary must have been there as he was led through the streets of Jerusalem, bleeding, the crown of thorns placed upon his brow. And then that she stood by the cross as the crowd mocked and jeered, "If thou be the Son of God, come down, save thyself and us." And they taunted him and mocked him. You mothers here, can you imagine how she must have felt to see her son so brutally treated and the sorrow and pain that he was enduring? Did she think back? Of course she must have thought back. Did she remember the angel coming and telling her she was going to have a miraculous birth? Did she remember the wise men bowing before her little baby? Did she remember the shepherds coming? Did she remember Simeon in the temple prophesying that her son would reign forever? Did she remember all those things? She must have. Surely you mothers would say, of course she would have remembered that. Did she remember putting her hand upon her baby's head, cradling, and remember the Savior was man? Yes, he's very God of very God, but he became a human being. He was human. He knew pain, he knew sorrow, he had a mother. Did Mary remember holding the Savior in her arms, cuddling her little newborn baby? holding him as an infant. There she stood at the cross and she watched the Savior bleeding and his visage marred more than any other man. And she heard him cry out those various cries, "I thirst." Can you imagine? Only a mother can enter a little bit into that pain. Only, I think, a mother who has lost a child. And how many times have I been in situations like that and mother and father have said, "Mr. Johnson, it shouldn't have been this way. We thought we would go first." Can you imagine the sorrow? And there's Mary standing there. What did Simeon say? A sword would pierce her soul. But there's a note of victory and joy here. Yes, Mary suffered, not in the sense of attributing to our redemption, of course not. Jesus paid it all to him I owe, but Mary suffered. Mary suffered. Suffered as a sorrowing mother for her son, bleeding, dying. But there's no doubt about it. As she watched her son die and had that intense grief of a mother, yet as she heard her Savior's word and her son's word, she began to realize what it was all about. She began to realize, and remember, she's the only person who was present at her Savior's birth and her Savior's death. Isn't that right? She's the only one who would have been there at his birth and death. And she began to realize why God the Son became man. Why she had been so honored and privileged to be the one who would bear the Savior. And she began to realize that the Savior dying on the cross was dying for her. And that she entered into a new relationship, a different relationship. Not as her physical child. But she saw, as she had said when she heard the news she was going to have the miraculous birth, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior." And she began to realize that her son, that it wasn't the biological mother-child relationship. Yes, she had that. But the main relationship was that the one who was her son is also the sovereign God who made everything. And as the God-man, as the mediator, he was suffering there for the sins of his people and for her sins. And she could say, "Yes, he's dying, but he's dying for me." And I believe Mary saw it. And the Holy Spirit opened her eyes. And she saw that the suffering of her son was for the redemption from sin, for the defeat of Satan, death, and sin. How am I so sure? Because she's there at the resurrection. She saw the empty tomb. And she knew that he had arisen from the dead. And in Acts chapter 2, where do we find that sorrowing mother? Oh, she's not sorrowing now in that sense. Yes, there's that relationship as a human being. But she's rejoicing because she's there with the disciples and the followers of Christ. And they're praying in Acts 2 that the Holy Spirit would come with power upon his church, that they would be enabled with supernatural power from God to go out and to tell men and women that Jesus Christ has died for sinners and risen again, and they can know salvation from their sins. This sorrowing mother found true comfort at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in realizing that he suffered and he died, and he rose again, and he lives, and he's coming again for her. That's the only place you find comfort. Oh, it's our prayer that today those who sorrow at this time of year will find comfort in the gospel. And indeed, all of us will find comfort in the gospel. Because in the end of the day, when we come to the end of life, there's only one person can give comfort, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ.